Proverbs chapter 8. We begin our reading in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the ever quotable and respectable Stephen Charnock. This dominion of God in this regard will be manifest, number one, in the supremacy of it. The sole power of making laws doth originally reside in him. James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. By his own law, he judges of the eternal states of men, and no law of man is obligatory, but as it is agreeable to the laws of this supreme lawgiver and pursuant to his righteous rules for the government of the world. The power that potentates of the world have to make laws is but derivative from God. If their dominion be from him, as it is, for by him kings reign, Proverbs 8:15, their legislative power, which is a prime flower of their sovereignty, is derived from him also. And the apostle resolves it into this original when he orders us to be subject to the higher powers, not only for wrath, but for the but for conscience' sake, Romans 13:5. Conscience in its operations solely respects God, and therefore, when it is exercised as the principle of obedience to the laws of men, it is not with respect to them singly considered, but as the majesty of God appears in their station and in their decrees. I hope you understand the importance of that quotation. In our day, we are very much confused, but that's okay. We have a little bit of time over these next few weeks to unpack all this stuff, to unfold it from the Scripture, to see what our Christian duty is in the face of civil magistracy that is, in some sense, not following the Lord, has become bestial, as we said earlier today. So it's a good time. It's an appropriate time. Civil authority is stretching its wings today. It is testing the waters to see what kind of populace serve under it. And that's a sad state of affairs, because civil magistracy is actually supposed to serve as the minister of God rather than being served by the populace that reside under it. One of the main scriptural principles that we will take note of here in our study is that all authority is given for the benefit of its subjects, not its leaders. May I say that again? All authority is given by God to mediate authorities for the benefit of their subjects, not for their own benefit. And every time in Scripture, we see authorities rising up and serving themselves upon their subjects, they are called to account by God, and often they are thrown down. So we have been looking here at wisdom. We've been looking at wisdom's characteristics. When we started here in verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And in that verse, we saw what? We saw God's gracious plan of salvation and the quote-unquote witty inventions or unusual machinations that God has used to save sinners. Right? Paul will look at that and he will say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. And he'll say, if I can maybe colloquialize what he says there, who would have thought to do it this way? Well, wisdom and her witty inventions. That's who. And so we stopped there, and then we moved on to verse 13, and we saw something of a repetition of what we saw all the way back in chapter 6 when we were looking at, that God hates things, right? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, the evil way, the froward mouth, do I hate. Then for the last few weeks, we have looked at four different propositions in verse 14. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. That means counsel is mine is, this is my plan and purpose. This is my eternal plan and purpose. Counsel belongs to me. And then we made use of that, didn't we? If God has eternally counseled and planned and determined and purposed, should we not go to him for our counsel? Counsel is mine. And then notice that next phrase, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. And that's a different phrase than what we have seen throughout here for wisdom. And it means the execution of that counsel. God has planned and he has executed all his holy will. Then I am understanding. I don't know about you guys, but that was one of my favorite sermons in this series so far, to think of the penetrating intelligence of God, how he understands everything immediately without thinking about it, without planning it out, without reasoning it out, how he knows everything immediately and not discursively and like we learn things, how he learns nothing and knows everything and organizes everything according to that penetrating understanding of his, and then how all of that was bent for mercy and salvation's sake in and for God's people, in the church and for God's people. And then last week we looked at I have strength, and we noted there that strength was what? It wasn't in the legs of a man. It wasn't in temporal manifestations of things. Remember, we went through Job 26 last week. We read all the way through Job 26. We saw all these temporal things going on, right? We saw that the clouds are full of water like plastic bags up in the heavens, but they don't tear. Why don't they tear? Because God holds them together. There's thunders, there's lightnings, there's earthquakes, there's floods. There's all kinds of temporal things in this world, physical things, material things that take place. And then what do we learn from Job at the end of that chapter? Oh, all these things, they're awesome, they're mighty. Oh, we should really respect God. No, it's not what he says. What he says is that by these things, only a very little portion of him is seen. Just a little portion in all of these mighty acts. Why? Because his strength is primarily in wisdom. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. So that's what we saw last week. Now we move on to this civil magistracy. And I want us, first of all, not to take verses 15 and 16 as something that stands alone. We may end up doing that a little bit later. We may just launch out into a study of civil magistracy for a bit. I think it would be profitable to us in these times. But the first thing that I want to do with you all is just to continue on in the context. We're talking about wisdom. And we're talking about how wisdom interacts now with kings and princes and other sorts of civil government. How does that take place? I like what Reverend Charnock said. He said from James 4:12 that there is only one lawgiver, and that's God. That laws must come from him if they are truly lawful. Now I don't want to say that this is an exception to that, but there are adjunct things that we must say. You know, God doesn't tell us, like our civil magistrates do, what speed limit we should obey. But that does come from his law, does it not? As a manifestation and an extension of the sixth commandment. And we might, because that's immediately understood and applied, we might have a protest or an argument with that. We might say that one is too high or that one is too low. But that doesn't negate the concept itself. That there are mediate laws that spin out of the one lawgiver that are right things for civil magistrates to do. We get that, especially if it's a public road, publicly financed, and so on. And we might want to argue that another time. This is the situation in which we find ourselves. So, our passage now turns then to civil magistracy, and let's go ahead and stay in context, if you will, for a little bit. First of all, personified wisdom has been shown to be that by which the Lord decrees, executes, understands, and moves with strength. That's where we are so far in our context. So how does that then affect the civil magistracy? How does that affect governors of nations? Well, the first thing we want to say is that the kings that are in their place, the authorities, but the persons that occupy the offices of authority, they are in their place because God has determined it. And here, we must stop and pause for a moment and think on the difference between God's precepts and God's providence. There are things that God does in this world that he will never command us to do. Like, put a wicked king over a people. God would never command that as something to be obeyed, but he might do it as a part of his providence and then punish those who put that wicked king in unlawfully and punish that wicked king for being there. My dear brothers and sisters, if we cannot get that concept, we have to go back once again and think on the providence and the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man of my counsel from afar, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. And in that passage, God is talking about setting up kings and taking them down. Isaiah chapter 10, Ho Assyrian, rod of mine anger, the staff in mine hand, the staff in his hand is mine indignation. I will send him to a rebellious nation. And then, after I have exhausted my wrath against my people Israel, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. That's what the Lord says. So we must distinguish in our minds between what God does and what God commands. Because there are times that God does something he would never command to us. There is a lawful way of putting kings in authority, rulers, governors, etc. And the Bible makes that known, even in ancient Israel, and we will look at this later on, that it was always by consent of those who were to be governed by that king. You only have to think for a few moments on that to remember that that was true. Although David was anointed by Samuel to be king, he was installed to be king in Hebron and then again in Jerusalem by the rest of the tribes. Although Solomon was chosen by David and anointed to be king, he was received to be the king in Gibeah. There is a lawful way, in other words, of putting kings into authority. In fact, Hosea in chapter 8, I think it's verse 3 or 4, listen to what Hosea says. This is God speaking. They have set up kings, but not by me. What does that mean? It means that they have set up kings unlawfully. Now, does that mean that somehow God's will is spun out of control? He no longer has government of the world? Obviously not. God will give wicked rulers providentially that he will forbid according to his precepts. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that. When we begin to study civil magistracy, we have to understand that God sometimes will install, according to his providential rule, wicked kings over peoples for particular purposes. And those purposes are complex, they are divine, they are according to his eternal wisdom, and sometimes he doesn't tell us why. He's not bound to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, very famous verse, except it's only half quoted. The first half of it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. And normally we stop the quotation right there. But what's the next phrase? That we may do all the words of this law. In that verse is particularly made the distinction between God's secret will and what we call his revealed will, or his will of decree and what we will call his will of command. Sometimes we equivocate in the word will, don't we? We will say things like, God is not willing that any should perish. And what we think by that is that there's some ambivalence in God, right? He's elected some, but he wants more people elected than what he elected. Well, that's not what that means. We must not equivocate on the word will. We must know what we mean when we say it. So, or when Scripture says it. So, if God is not willing that any should perish, that is tantamount to saying what Paul will say, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a perceptive will, and in that sense, God commands all men to be saved. So, these are hard things, I understand. These are difficult topics to broach, and sometimes they can confuse us. However, we must understand here that when we hear about by me kings reign, by God's personified wisdom, kings reign, we're going to see three different and complementary interpretations of that. It's a very wide thing that God is talking about here in personified wisdom. It's important for us to know that. So, we must make some fine distinctions when we say that kings are put into place by divine design and according to the wisdom of the Lord. That is not to validate everything they do as if they could do no wrong. There was a doctrine during the Middle Ages and then extending into the days of the Reformation. We talked about it a little bit earlier. We said that it was the doctrine of, quote, the divine right of kings. That God put a king in place. And because God has put that king in place, everything he does is right by reason of his doing it, because God put him in place. You see, that is to confuse the principle of God's perceptive will and his decretive will. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. This particular doctrine of the divine right of kings has come back in a new dress. And I want to speak with you about it. Because as Christian citizens, we have a duty before the Lord to understand this and to behave ourselves rightly. I heard someone say about a recent president of the United States who was in danger or under threat of being impeached, that it is impossible for the primary law enforcement officer of the nation, who is the president of the United States, to be impeached for something illegal. He's the primary lawgiver of the United States. He can't do wrong in that way. You see, that's just the divine right of the presidency dressed up. That's wrong. It's evil. That's a wicked doctrine. It should never be imbibed by any Christian. Why? Because James 4:12 tells us that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Every law that is passed and obedience to those laws does not depend on place and station, although place and station may augment what obedience looks like. It is, you know, it may not be legal for me to pull somebody over, but it would be for Officer Alley to do so. His law obedience is going to look differently than mine in a different station, but that doesn't mean then that certain people in certain places can do no wrong because they, quote, are the law. This is a wicked doctrine, and yet it is being revived in our day. We must be very careful when we think about these things, because we must be good citizens. And by good citizens, I don't necessarily mean patriots, although patriotism, when it's rightly administered, is a good thing. But remember that our first loyalty will always be to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. So, as we move on then in our study, we've already seen in our reading today in Daniel chapter 6 that even natural Gentile nations recognize that kings cannot be absolute powers unto themselves, and they work against that, don't they? Now, that hasn't always been true. In some cases, kings have gathered to themselves an unbridled authority or absolute power. And of course, they always devolved into that greater manifestation of beast-like character than any others. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say something about that. We sang today Psalm 94, didn't we? Something just popped into my head while we were singing because of what we talked about in the Daniel reading and how we will move on with that concept here. Verse 7, yet say they, God it shall not see, nor God of Jacob know. Ye brutish people, understand. Fools, when wise will ye grow? What does it mean to be brutish? That's another name for bestial. It is possible that man, fallen man, created in God's image and retaining that marred image of God, can behave himself as a brute, as a beast. If that's possible of an individual, it is possible of governments, and that's why that's the chosen moniker that the Scripture will put on unbelieving governments. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, according to the view of your pastor, the beast of the land is the bestial church, the church that fails to follow Christ and so becomes misshapen and monstrous in its government as well. So you have the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, and they always end up in cahoots like Pilate and Herod. Right? Okay. So what we are not saying is that kings reign because God is sovereign and that he has them in those positions so that they might exercise their authority apart from his revealed will. Right? The doctrine of divine right of kings or of presidents, that doesn't exist. That's a figment. That's wickedness. Notice that in the Scripture, this is very clearly delineated for us. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Let's stop right there for a moment. Is that as solemn an asseveration as you can have before you're about to say something important? Listen to what he says. This is my parting shot. That's the first thing. The last words. These are my last words. I was raised up on high. I'm the anointed of the God of Jacob. I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the Spirit of God spoke by me. His word was in my tongue. I got to tell you, scripturally speaking, what he's about to say is very important. Be difficult to exaggerate how important what's coming. Now listen to what he says. Verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. More asseverations, right? More solemnization of what he's about to say. And what does he say? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It's very clear that kings, presidents, governors, county judges, mayors, police officers, any of us who would be in civil authority, that they cannot reign by any kind of gathered authority to themselves. It is a granted authority from God himself. They must rule in the fear of God. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 6, thou shalt not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. You see, there is a standard by which kings reign, a standard by which civil authority proceeds. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates. Remember the gate? That's like the courthouse of the day, right? In all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout all thy tribes, and they shall judge people with just judgment. Thou shalt not rest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, if this is spoken to the entirety of the nation, instead of to those civil rulers themselves, what does this say? It says, people of God, use that inherent authority that you have as that granted authority, immediate cause, choosing rulers over you, that when they go astray from these principles, you remove them from their offices. If it's spoken to simply to the judges themselves, then we know what is being spoken of. They're to correct themselves and so on. But I don't think that's true. I think we're speaking in the primary sense, in the former sense there. That God is speaking to the entirety of the nations. I'm sorry, the entirety of the nation. And when you divide out into the land, in all of your gates, you're going to set up judges. And how do you set up judges? You set them up by the vox populi. The people of God will indeed choose their judges out from among themselves. And choosing those judges then, they will also have authority to remove them. There will be a way to remove them. Were kings judged in the Old Testament? Well, of course they were. Just read through 1 and 2 Kings. And what do we hear in 1 and 2 Kings? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was good in the sight of the Lord, like his father David. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Jeroboam before him, and so on and so forth. And then when they died, there was somebody there, some sort of civil authority that decided whether or not those kings would be buried in the sepulcher of their fathers or somewhere else, based on how they behaved themselves while they were alive. Here's the principle that while God puts all kings in place providentially and decretively, that he judges them according to his law preceptively. That's the point. So here we are talking about these broad strokes of wisdom in verse 14. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. then by me kings reign. Some have erred in following on into that context and said, look at that. Look at all that God has said about wisdom there in verse 14. Certainly every king is upright and should do what he thinks he should do. That's wrong. That's a horrible interpretation of the passage. The Lord will continue to press forward when he says, by me kings reign. He's not talking about that what is what is right all the time. We don't reason from an is to an ought. That's bad ethical reasoning. So, this is important stuff. We have to think through these things very carefully because in our day, these things are highly confused. And we must be able to give an answer to him that asks us. We want to be those good citizens of our own country. Yeah, we do. Being a good citizen of our own country is to promote godliness among our leaders. That's what being a good citizen is. That is our duty as private Christians, to get to know our local leaders and those more distant leaders from us, so that we can promote, according to our place and station, righteousness and uprightness in every place. That is the duty of the Christian. We're not to be, we don't bring politics into the church. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about bringing the righteousness of the Lord into politics. It flows the other direction. In Psalm 82, this becomes very clear in spades. The Lord makes himself to be the judge or the God among the gods, right? God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. The word God there is speaking of the immediate authorities, the civil authorities upon earth who have the power of life and death over individuals. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Notice what God has done. He's judged them. Did he put them in place, decretively speaking? Yes, he did. Does he approve of their behavior? He does not. He is judging them. There are those who would say, seeing that God put them in place, he approves of them tacitly. That's a mistake. That's an error. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. We learn in verses 2 and 3 and 4 that one of the highest or greatest temptations of those who are in civil authority is to oppress. To oppress. Is that a temptation today? It is a temptation today to oppress. And there are many ways, many forms this oppression takes. Let me give you one. Are you ready? Preaching debt. Preaching debt is oppression. You know why? Because here's what happens. We end up paying and paying and paying into coffers that more and more and more are dedicated to the maintenance of the loan rather than doing any good work. That's the first thing. The second thing is that debt is alleviated often in our country by simply what they now have euphemistically called qualitative easing, because they wouldn't call it what it truly is, and that is cutting your dollars in half. So by qualitative easing, what they've done is they've added currency into the market in such a way that if there was, say, $5 trillion yesterday, there are $6 trillion today with the same amount of wealth. And so all of that wealth then has to be reduced by 1/6. So the dollar that you had yesterday is now worth 1/6 less. And you didn't do anything. All that did was create money in the market that flowed into somebody's pocket, not yours. That is a means of oppression. Oh, it's a lot more quiet than widows and orphans crying at the steps of the king. It's a lot more quiet than that. But it's still oppression. Another way to oppress, And this one is, I get angry when I think about it. I pray to the Lord that it's a righteous anger. When our government says to people, you don't need to go to work, we'll pay you to stay home. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that is rank oppression. We are under a horribly oppressive government, and it should grieve us, and we should cry out unto the Lord. When the wicked bear rule, the people groan, Solomon says. We should be groaning toward heaven day upon day upon day for the kind of oppression under which we live. What does God say here in Psalm 82? That oppression is a special temptation for magistrates. It's a special temptation for them. Why? Because, you know, those people don't have any rights, they don't have any access, they don't have any ability, they really can't come after me, I can oppress them, I can take the money out of their pocket and put it into some of my friends' pockets over here, and what they will do is they will aggrandize me, they will advance my estate, they will flatter me, they will do all those things that I want them to do. It's oppression. Another kind of oppression that we've seen in the 20th century is governments saying, I don't like the politics of those people over there. And so what they will do, and this was especially true in Ethiopia, they simply said, we're going to cut off all food supplies there. Well, there was coupled with that a drought from heaven, and so those people starved. Many of them died in their homes, unable to feed themselves, and they couldn't travel out. They were locked into that place. They were relegated to that place. All the supply lines were cut off. They were locked in the place. There was a drought. They couldn't grow crops, and they died, many of them. Why? Because the leaders of that nation did not like their politics. That is also oppression. That's a more loud, a more messy oppression, if you will, than some of the things we're under. This is what bestial governments do. When they turn away from the Lord, they have nothing else to do. They cannot rule in the fear of God. They don't know how, and they don't care to. They are in rebellion against heaven. They are at war with God, and they are at war with God's people. And so they oppress. And so what does the Lord say in Psalm 82? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Why don't they do that? Why don't governors and leaders do that? Because they don't have anything to offer. They can't bribe them. They can't pay their way. There's no profit in it. They know not. This is the governors. They know not. Neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. When wicked rulers act wickedly, it is like the world being set off of its axis. Then the Lord gives his sentence. I have said, ye are gods, but you shall die like men. It's sarcasm. I've called you gods, because you have the power of life and death. I put you in that place, providentially speaking. I gave you your authority. But my sentence over you is that you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then the prayer of Asaph the psalmist, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Give relief. Now, with that as a backdrop, remember what we talked about today from Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. A king shall reign in righteousness. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of his father David to establish it. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts shall perform this. Now you know why Jesus is the desire of nations. Why? Because we desire a righteous rule and a righteous reign. Without Christ, without this godly wisdom that we're talking about here in Proverbs 8:15 and 16, all we're left with is bear wicked, oppressive authority. And when the wicked bear rule, the righteous groan. So this is something as good citizens that we want to make sure we understand, that we understand completely that there is no such thing as because he's in power, he's right. That is horrible thinking, or because she's in power, she's right. Then you have judgment plus horrible thinking. These standards do not change. So we must get this revealed will of God versus that decretive will of God, and we must have that properly in our minds. It is good to call kings to account. It is good to press the claims of the righteousness of Scripture to them, to press God's authority over them, to remind them that God will arise and judge the earth, that although he has said they are gods, they shall die like men. And what will happen when they face him, when they do? We do our magistrates a favor when we remind them of those things. Well, this is just an introduction. I have three points to speak to you about pertaining to this phrase, by me, kings reign. So what I'd like you to do for homework this week, if you have the time, Pastor Riddell has as much authority to give you homework as I do to, you know, tell you what to eat. So I'm no doctor. But what I will tell you is that this is an interesting phrase to think about. By me, kings reign. What does personified wisdom mean? One of the things that we have understood that is not meant here is that by me, kings preceptively reign, because not every king that is put in place according to God's precepts, right? They have made themselves kings, but not by me. The Lord will legislate how to make a king in Scripture. He'll show us by good example how to put a king in place. There are precepts to be understood there. And that king, you know, that has general equity application to other governments. We do the same thing in the church, don't we? We don't simply foist rulers on people. And we don't do that because God says not to. Christ has in his word revealed to us how to do that and how to do it properly. So we consider the phrase then, by me kings reign. And we'll consider that in at least three. I had a couple of other things I wanted to talk about in that we will hopefully get to as we move on. As we open up this study then of the civil magistracy and stay in context here at the first, let me give you one more thing to think about as you go your way. So turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 8, and we will close with this last point. The last thing we heard from verse 14, when we talked about I have strength, is we learned that the strength that God was speaking about in that was not a strength in material things. It was a strength in spiritual things, or wisdom. That wisdom itself is the thing that says, I have strength. That there is strength in wisdom that is not often recognized. And that's a very important point to remember, because normally when kings come into power, they do things that run exactly opposite of that principle. In fact, the Lord commanded the kings of Israel not to do that, and yet they did. When we would talk about the best and brightest of all the kings of Israel, who would you mention? Well, it's hard, isn't it? Because even the best and brightest of them fell. David had his problems. Solomon had his problems. Asa had his problems. Jehoshaphat his difficulties. You know, the house of Jehoshaphat ends up paving the way for idolatry with the northern kingdom because of his alliance that he sought with the northern kingdom. Hezekiah, pretty good, but look at his son. Josiah, also very good, but then foolishly behaves himself with Pharaoh Necho and dies. So it's difficult. But if we were to look at Solomon as this king, do you think that Solomon himself would have understood wisdom as the driving force of his kingdom? As a matter of fact, it appears that he did. We'll look at this next week. But let me just remind you of this and get you thinking about it for the week. When the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask what you will of me," what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He understood that the perpetuation of his kingdom would be good, would be well served with wisdom. "Give me a wise and understanding heart. I am but a child." That's what he said. We'll look at that all next week. What was refused to him? Nothing. He didn't ask for riches, long life, the life of his enemies, anything like that. But the Lord gave him all of that. But remember in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the Lord commanded, especially of the kings of Israel, that they would not multiply horses to themselves, not multiply wives to themselves, not multiply gold and silver to themselves. Why? Because by me, kings reign. By wisdom, kings reign. Kings are tempted to amass to themselves armaments, right? Chariots and horses, the tanks and battleships of their day, right? Chariots and horses, gold and silver, wives to expand their honor and their progeny, their dynasty, right? They were told not to do that by the Lord, because the temptation for those in authority is not to reign in wisdom, but by some temporal advantage. To stay in context here, the first movement that we must make into the next verse is to remember that by me kings reign because I have strength. The strength of a nation is not based on her armaments. It can never be. It will always be based on how much she adheres to the wisdom of Almighty God. And anything other than that is simply tilting at windmills. And those windmills will fall. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful once again for the wisdom of Thy Word, the genius of it, that Thou hast set before us a proper understanding, not only of our own estate, but our own estate as Christian people in the midst of a crooked generation and an oppressive government. Lord, we do confess with Thy word that it is indeed a special temptation of kings to be oppressive. And so, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us in our nation, that according to our place and those leaders that we know, that we would speak to them the uprightness and wisdom of thy word, that Thou wouldst give us a hearing with them, that they might rule in uprightness and in application of the laws of the one lawgiver in all of their ministrations as servants of Thine. O Lord, we pray as Christian people that we would not be rebels, that we would not rebel against proper authority that Thou hast providentially set over us, but also, Lord, that we would not be so blind as to be unable to see that that providential authority can and does err, so that we, especially as the church, would call the civil government to account by righteousness and uprightness from Thy word. Help us, Lord, in all of our places and stations, and then in all of our conversations with those who are without the church, that we might indeed press these claims that Thou hast made over all the earth and over every magistrate. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.